Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. We all have opinions on what the good life is all about. Many of us probably grew up with some concept, at least, of the American dream. And it might slightly vary from us, especially the men and the women might slightly vary on what the American dream looks like. But the basic idea that pop culture likes to talk about is the nice, cute little house with the nice yard and the white picket fence, right? Children, maybe, marital harmony, definitely. Enough money to be comfortable. You know, this is sort of like the American dream that gets prepackaged, right? And some people will take that a step further, and they'll look at immigrants that have been wildly successful in the world's eyes, people like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Elon Musk, and they'll say, look, that's the American dream. An immigrant comes in, they find their niche in our society, and boom, they make a ton of money and become super successful. That's the American dream. Look how great the American dream is. Anyone can come here and be successful, right? So that's a little bit of like our culture, what we think about the American dream or what success looks like. And in first century Palestine, I'm sure they had a cultural view of what success looked like. By the time of Jesus's ministry, the people of Israel had been under Roman rule for almost 100 years. If we go back beyond Roman rule, there was a period of what you might call somewhat independence under the Hasmonean dynasty for about 80 years. But then before that, if you go back beyond the Hasmonean dynasty, you have a set of foreign rulers that go back to Assyria in the northern kingdom. That's going all the way back to 700 years before Jesus. And the Babylonians in the south, in Judea, going back almost 600 years before Jesus. So I think if you asked a Jew in 30 AD, what's the Israeli dream? What does the good life look like? I think the answer would include a couple of things. I think it would include, first and foremost, total and complete independence from Rome and any other foreign power so that they can worship freely. I don't know how many of you know this little historical fact, but they had a Roman squadron that was stationed in view of the temple so that whenever certain things happened, if there was unrest, usually it happened around the Temple Mount. If there was unrest, they could jump in and boom, immediately disperse people. And the high priest even had to ask the Romans for the ability to perform certain aspects of what he was supposed to do in the Jewish religion back then. So there was no independent religion back there for the Jews. The Romans let them do as much as possible, but there were times when things were constrained and restricted. Another piece of this would look like the Messiah to come and rule over the Israeli people. The Messiah to come, that was the big hope for the Jewish people, was for the Messiah to come and to rule. And of course, for justice to be done. People felt, like many people feel today in our culture, they felt downtrodden, they felt overtaxed, they felt overworked and underappreciated, they felt minimized. All those things were very real to them back in the first century Palestine as well. So we can try to put ourselves in their minds. If when they're looking around at people in their culture, like who do you think they would think is living the good life? Maybe the tax collectors who are making lots of money and cooperating with the Romans. They probably wouldn't want the stigma associated with that lifestyle, right? But they probably would want the cash flow associated with that lifestyle. That might be the good life. Perhaps kings like King Herod, who just partied all day, right? Just always partying, always having fun, had legions of servants to take care of them. Maybe some might have thought that that was the good life. For some, perhaps just having a solid family life and having children and a family and all of that and just having enough to get by, maybe that was the good life. For some, maybe the good life was meditating on the scrolls all day long. You know, maybe the rabbis thought that that was the good life. Well, what we're going to find this morning is that our Lord Jesus had a view about what the good life looked like. And it doesn't look like what we would expect it to look like, at least not entirely. So we're going to be heading into the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we did a virtual sermon talking a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount. And as Paula pointed out, this section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is traditionally called the Beatitudes, we're calling kingdom identity. Because what we're going to find throughout our time in the Sermon on the Mount is the whole sermon is about Jesus's dream for what the future is going to look like in the kingdom of God and how we can actualize aspects of that dream. We're not going to do it perfectly. That's not the point. But to bring that dream into reality today, to live out God's plans and purposes today. And the first place we're going to start is these nine sayings by Jesus of who are blessed. Who are blessed. And what we're going to find is that this is a surprising identity of the people who are seeking God's kingdom. That's why we're calling this section Kingdom Identity. So in Matthew chapter 5, that's where we'll be this morning. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then here we get the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with these sayings. And while many of us are pretty familiar with this teaching, and especially with how Jesus opens this teaching, what I want to do this morning is to step back and think about these first three Beatitudes and think about how surprising these words would have been for this original audience. So keep that in mind as we move forward, how surprising this group of people are who are blessed. From time to time, we use the Bible Project a lot. The Bible Project is a crowdfunded nonprofit that's run by John Collins and Tim Mackey, who's a Bible scholar. And the Bible Project, they spent most of last year in their podcast going through the Sermon on the Mount very slowly. And so in my sermon last week, my virtual sermon last week, we used some of their material. We're going to keep using their material week in and week out. And they had a whole episode on just the word blessed. So we're going to talk a little bit about it. In our modern Christian vernacular, to be blessed means to have favor from God. I want to tell a little bit story about blessed because I think we've watered down this word blessed a little bit. Some of you know that I had LASIK done a number of years ago, so my eyes historically have been more sensitive to the sun. When I go outside, especially on days like today where you're driving with a lot of snow, I need to have my sunglasses with me. Now, one day I went out shopping and I had misplaced my sunglasses, and it was sunny and I wanted to be able to go out and drive and not squint the whole time and wanted to be able to see things clearly. So I was able to find my wife, Becca's, obviously feminine sunglasses. And so I decided, in the interest of everyone else on the road surviving and on me surviving, I was going to wear her sunglasses instead of worrying about, you know, what how I looked. And I thought I looked a little funny in them. So I snapped this selfie and I sent it to Becca with the following text. Too blessed to be stressed. So there I am, and my wife's like, you can't really see in the picture, but they're pink, like they're pink. The lenses are basically like rose pink. So there I am, and I sent too blessed to be stressed. And the point that I'm trying to make is that this is how we use the word blessed in our culture today. It's become a very simple expression of favor or blessing, and even like used in jokes like this, right? So we've watered down what this word means, this word blessed means. And what Tim Mackey of the Bible Project points out is that he always goes back to the Hebrew background behind the Greek words that we have in the New Testament. And the Hebrew word for blessed, in this case, is the word esher. Now, Tim pronounces it ashrei, and since he's the Hebrew scholar, I'm going to defer to him. So Tim and John, what they do in this episode on blessed is they go through multiple occurrences of this word. I wanted to give just one example. In Psalm chapter 1, we get this word ashrei in the beginning of the verse 1 here. So Psalm 1:1, blessed or ashrei is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now in verse 3, we get a picture of what the result is of all this. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So here in Psalm chapter 1, this idea of blessedness or ashrei is a picture of prosperity in all circumstances. Prosperity no matter what. No matter what time of year, that tree is producing fruit. Now in the next Psalm, Psalm 2, ashrei is used for someone who takes refuge in the future king that God is going to send. So there's this all this commotion in Psalm 2. There are all these other kings that are rising up because they don't want to listen to the king that God's going to send. And so there's violence, there's war, there's chaos, there's a sort of dark scene. But in the midst of all of that, in Psalm 2, that word ashrei is used for someone who takes refuge in God's king in the midst of all of that. So that's another example of ashrei. Another one is in 1 Kings 10, when the queen of Sheba says to Solomon, how blessed, how ashrei are these people, the ones that get to stand in your courts and get to hear your wisdom. And so when we put all of these ideas together of what it means to be blessed or ashrei, this idea of blessing, it's about prosperity. It's about safety and stability in the midst of violence. It's about being led wisely. But there's even more to it than this. Tim and John talk about, during the episode, this really great skating park. They were both skater guys. They really liked to go to skating parks. And there was a skating park, a special one, in a neighborhood close to where they grew up. And what Tim said during the podcast was, ashrei are those kids over there that live in that neighborhood with that wonderful skating park, because they get to go there and skate every day. And for us here in Louisville this week, we could say, how ashrei are the kids of Louisville who live close to a good hill for sledding? That's ashrei. That's prosperity. That's living the good life. So what they do in what the Bible Project points out, what Tim basically points out, is this word for blessed in the Sermon on the Mount is really about looking at someone and saying, they're living the good life. Look at that person over there. I wish I was like them because they're living this good life. So the good life, we could read the Beatitudes as, the good life is when, and then you fill in the blank. So when Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he's saying is, you're living the good life if you're poor in spirit. Now that hits a little bit differently, doesn't it? A little different than what we think of with blessed. But they unpacked it even more than that. Now, if I wanted to pray a blessing over you in Hebrew, I would not use ashrei. I would use a different word. I'd use the word baruch. And so if we want to describe what God is doing for someone, we use the word baruch. So if I want to highlight this difference between ashrei and baruch here real quick. Ashrei is the personal view, is your personal view of what the good life looks like. So you walk past a person who's eating ice cream, walking down the street with an ice cream cone on a hot day. You might say, that is the good life. That's ashrei. That's in the eye of you as the beholder. Baruch, on the other hand, Baruch is a God's eye view of blessing, whatever blessing he's actively working in their lives. So for example, when someone is healed, they're being blessed by God. That's Baruch. So this is how they work in the Beatitudes. The first part of each Beatitude is Jesus's view of who's living the good life. He's looking at them and he's saying, that's ashrei. That's the good life. The second part is the reason why Jesus is saying that they're living the good life. And it's because of a baruch. It's because of a specific blessing that God is giving them. They're living the good life precisely because they're in a position for God to bless them in a tangible, specific way. And it's not automatic. I want to say it's not automatic. There are other conditions here, but Jesus is speaking pretty simply here, pretty plainly. So let's look at this, and I'm going to put this in different colors so we remember that the first part is Jesus saying, hey, you're living the good life, the ashrei part, and then the second part is the baruch part, the way that God's going to bless them. So here is Matthew 5:3. We're going to go through each of these Beatitudes one by one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or as we'll see here in a second, we're going to understand this as powerless, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, in other words, we could say the poor in spirit or the powerless are living the good life because they will inherit the kingdom of the skies, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, there's basically two views on this. There's the socioeconomic view and the religious view. The socioeconomic view is that the poor in spirit are the ones who face economic hardship. They're poor. They're physically poor. The religious meaning is that the poor in spirit are the ones who are not influential or not significant. Especially in this culture, we would think about the ones who are not in with the big elites in that society or in with the Pharisees or in with the elite rabbis of that time. I looked at several commentaries, and including the Bible Project on this, and they all agree that there's both levels that make sense here. This is what Michael Wilkins said in the Zondervan illustrated biblical backgrounds commentary. He said, "The poor are not only those who have encountered unfortunate circumstances from an economic point of view," then he cites Matthew 19 and Matthew 26, "but also those who are spiritually and emotionally oppressed and disillusioned and in need of God's help." So Tim Mackey, in light of all this, suggests the following, what he would call interpretive translation. The good life belongs to the powerless. The good life belongs to the powerless. In what way, Jesus? In what sense does the good life belong to the powerless? I mean, this goes against everything that we think about what having power means. So why does the good life belong to the powerless? Because the powerless understand that they need help. There's an opportunity here for the powerless. And again, I want it to be very clear here that it's helpful to remember that this is not, the Beatitudes are not like a checklist of everything that we've got to do to enter the kingdom of God. This is not a list of requirements for us to live exactly this way. Just because Jesus says that these people are blessed in a very specific way does not mean that other people are going to not also be blessed by certain aspects of these things as well. We can give you examples of people in the Gospels. One of them is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He was a powerful man. He definitely wasn't poor in spirit or powerless. None of these words applied to him. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 51, it says he was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea is going to be in the kingdom with us. He's going to be in the kingdom of the skies. He's going to be in the kingdom of God. So it's not just the powerless who inherit the kingdom of God. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is not to say you have to be this way to get this. What he is saying, we should take it for what it means, because Jesus is saying something very surprising here. What he is saying is the powerless have an opportunity to be blessed by God. And because of that, they're living the good life. So let's think about that for a second. Let's imagine the world that they're living in. Jesus, we read the end of Matthew 4 last week. Jesus has just started teaching people. He's collected all these people from all these different areas. Many of these people, they're downtrodden. They're tired of paying heavy taxes to Rome. They want to be independent to worship freely. They're tired of being taken advantage of economically. They feel like they have no power to change their circumstances. And now they're listening to this rabbi, and the first thing that comes out of this rabbi's mouth is, "You are living the good life if you're powerless." I mean, isn't that crazy? I mean, I just think it's so incredible to me that that's where he begins. Can you imagine? I mean, I guess they could do one of two things. Either they could be discouraged, like, he doesn't see us, he doesn't understand what our life is like. That could be one way I guess they could go with it. But I would imagine that most of them would probably be encouraged by this. Like, there's an opportunity for me here. I can find opportunity in this. In the midst of their feelings of powerlessness and insecurity, they could understand that as they seek God, they're going to be rewarded. That's a huge possibility for them. It's a new way for them to dream, a new way for them to see life. Jesus goes on, "Blessed are those who mourn or grieve, for they shall be comforted." And again, there are several ways that this has been interpreted historically. Is this talking about people that mourn their sin and come back to God and repent? Or is it a more general statement about grieving those whose lives are difficult and they find themselves grieving a lot? Tim Mackey again suggests the translation "grieve" is more powerful and more on the nose. What he does in the Bible Project episode on this is he talks about the cycle of grief and comfort. These words for grief and comfort get used together a lot in the Old Testament. One of the first examples he gives is the story of Joseph. So Joseph was one of the younger sons of Jacob, and he gets sold into slavery, but his father doesn't know that. They come back and they tell him that he's been killed by an animal. And so when Jacob gets told this, Jacob is obviously distraught and he doesn't want to believe it. And so it says he grieves and he refuses to be comforted. So there's this idea of grief and comfort, and Tim goes through many examples. That's just one of them. So Tim Mackey, the Bible Project, he takes us to be talking about the cycle of those who face difficulty in life, death, loss, people that are having a hard time, they're struggling. He's saying those people are living the good life. Why? because they're going to be comforted, because God's going to comfort them. There's also a corporate element to be found in the story of the exile. The story of the Bible centers around several main events in the life of the people of God. One of them we did last year at the beginning of the year was the Exodus. God's people come out of slavery. They end up at the end of the Exodus process having their own land, having a nation, having a system of laws, having a way of life that's supposed to be unique and different. And of course, the tragedy of the Old Testament is that they failed, that they were not faithful. And eventually, because they were not faithful, they were sent into exile. And so God brought in foreign armies to judge his people. And this time of exile was awful. I mean, if you go back and you read through the end of Kings and the end of Chronicles and you read what the siege of Jerusalem was like, it's horrifying, the circumstances that they went through. Being in exile for 70 years was terrible. It was not fun at all. But this time of national mourning, this time of national grief, changed the landscape of the people of God. Because before this time, idolatry was rampant. People were worshiping other gods all the time. I mean, it was so bad that even when Elijah had the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, he realized almost immediately that the people still weren't going to listen. They still weren't going to turn around. That's how bad it was. We have this whole confrontation. You've got all these prophets cutting themselves all day, calling out to their God. Nothing happens. Elijah goes out there, quietly puts together an altar, gives them a quick speech, does a quick prayer, and boom, the lightning comes down. You would think the people would change their minds and realize, hey, this is the real God. But things were so bad that didn't even last a week. That benefit didn't even last any period of time at all. And so it took this exile, took this period of national mourning or grieving. Because by the time Jesus arrives, which is hundreds and hundreds of years after the exile, there's no more idolatry. People are very serious about their faith. In fact, you might argue that the issue that Jesus battles with the most is not idolatry, but it's people going too far, adding things to the law, adding things to people's backs, making things harder for people to do. So it's sort of like they have the opposite problem. But my point is that this national period of grief or mourning pushed people back to God, and it eliminated that idolatry. So this is what Tim Mackey says about blessed are those who grieve. He says, the good life belongs to those who experience the world, and they understand that the world's in a state worth grieving over. My city is in a state worth grieving over. If you're glibly moving through life and everything's dandy, you're probably not paying attention. When we think about the prayer time that we just had today in open prayer and worship time, we prayed about the LA fires. We prayed about our specific friend, Josh, who I've been in contact with in the last week. I know John and Anna have been as well, who lives super close to it and is dealing with all these sorts of physical maladies, not just the walking pneumonia. There's a lot of other stuff going on in Josh's life, but also walking pneumonia in having his home, him being in a constant threat of, do I stay, do I go? And then how's my mom doing? She lives close by. How's my mom doing? How are my brothers doing? You know, how are these other people doing that he cares about? His life is in a state worth grieving over. And we can look at that and grieve with him. Our whole world is in a state worth grieving over. I'm super thankful to have Dolly Nykirk here from Lifehouse Maternity Home. And for those listening in the podcast in the future, you should go back and watch our live stream, or I'm sure I'll come up with some short where I cut Dolly's part out because I think it's important. But I would love to live in a world where we don't need Lifehouse Maternity Home anymore. The fact that we need Lifehouse Maternity Home makes this world worth grieving about. Our world is in a state worth grieving over. So the idea being communicated here is this. Those who go through dark times, those who grieve, they have another opportunity, another chance to reach out to God. And if they do, if they reach out to God in the midst of their grief, it's not just that grieving is good. You can grieve poorly. But if you're grieving well, this is an opportunity for you to reach out to God. And if you do that, you're going to find comfort sometimes in this life, not every time, but definitely you'll be comforted when the kingdom of God comes, when Jesus returns. So that's a little bit about that second beatitude. The third one is, Blessed are the meek, or as we'll find out, unimportant, for they shall inherit the earth. When we know more about the Hebrew background for this word meek doesn't really fit very well. This word, the Hebrew word that's behind this Greek word, is used in a couple of interesting ways in the Old Testament. In Psalm 76, the meek or the humble are the ones who are saved through God's judgment and justice. In Psalm 37, which we went through in a sermon, one of our Advent sermons about a month ago, again, we find the meek are the ones living alongside evildoers who seem to be prospering. And the exhortation in Psalm 37 is to wait on God, to wait on his plans to unfold, and to trust God to provide justice at the right time. When God's justice comes, the evildoers will be taken care of. In the context of Psalm 37, as we talked about, the evildoers are the ones who are taking advantage of the poor. So when God's justice comes, these evildoers, the ones who are taking advantage of the poor, they're going to be taken care of. They're going to be judged. And instead of them inheriting the land that God promised Abraham, the land that God promised the righteous, they're not going to, the wicked are not going to inherit the land. But the meek, the ones who are waiting on God, they're the ones who are going to inherit the land. And this is what Jesus is quoting. Jesus is quoting directly from Psalm 37. So the meek one is someone who trusts in God while watching the evil around and not participating in that evil, but instead subversively fighting against that evil. They're not participating in the evil. They're also likely being taken advantage of themselves in one way or another. So in light of all this, Tim Mackey suggests the word unimportant as a better word than meek. It translates better into our modern English than meek does. Now, the second part of this is about inheriting the earth. What does inheriting the earth mean? And I think that there are two levels here, and Tim Mackey points this out as well. First, Jesus was talking to a group of people who worked the land. It was an agricultural society. They were used to farms and farms, family farms, as far as the eye could see, right? Everywhere you look, there had been family land, family farms. The tragedy about this is that the people that he's talking to, many of them are likely day workers on land that generations before had belonged to their great-great-grandparents. So now they're working the land and being, you know, having a hard time economically for a number of reasons, being overtaxed and overworked and all these things. And they don't even have the benefit of owning this land like they used to. Their land has been taken over and now they're working on land that they used to own. It's sort of like in our modern society, the housing crisis that we're facing right now, right? Where people in different parts of the country are like, all the New Yorkers are buying up all the houses in Florida, or, you know, or like in Louisville or in Atlanta or these other places, or in Texas. You know, we hear about these things where it's like in New York and California, things are so expensive that they go to these other parts of the country and they can just buy like all the houses they want. And so now everybody else's prices are going up and the locals are having to compete with these out of towners, right? It's sort of, that's sort of like an analogical situation to this. You've got foreigners who've taken over the land. They're paying you half of what you deserve to work the land that you used to own. And so what Jesus is saying is, the hope is that eventually they'd have their own plot of land back. That was their hope in their mind, that we would own this land again, be able to work our own family land. That, again, takes us back to the American dream, the house, the picket fence, the yard. This is like the Israeli dream, like the farm, our own land, not having to pay all these taxes to the Romans. So that's like the first level of inheriting the earth here. The second level is that this is a kingdom reality. When we hear the phrase inherit the earth or inherit the land is more probably a better translation of that. That should take us, that hyperlinks us back, like I said, to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a hyperlink back to the promise to Abraham back in Genesis. And the promise of Abraham gets cited throughout the prophets. When's the time that everyone's going to come back? When's the time that everyone's going to have a piece of land, that we're all going to be farming it in peace and prosperity together? It's when Jesus comes back. It's the kingdom of God. So when Jesus comes back, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. What that means for the earth is the earth will be restored to its Edenic state. No more thorns and thistles. No more trials and travails. The prophets talk about the end of war, the end of sickness, the end of death. Talks about God dwelling among his people. We will live together forever in unity. And even, and I love this in several prophecies in Isaiah throughout the prophets, even the plants and the animals are going to live in harmony. Talks about the kids playing with the poisonous snakes and not being worried about it in the prophets. So the animals will live in perfect harmony with people as well. Jerry, or our brother Leon, has these dogs that he's trained very well. As well as he's trained those dogs, I think that the relationship with the dogs in the kingdom are going to be even better than that. It's hard to believe because Leon's trained his dogs really well, but it's going to be better even in the kingdom. Everything wrong with the world will be made right again. And this is the ultimate inheritance for those who wait on the Lord, even if they're unimportant. Even if you're unimportant in this life, you will inherit the earth if you keep seeking God. So what I want to say about these three Beatitudes is these three Beatitudes describe many of us when Christ finds us. When Christ finds us, we are powerless. Often we are grieving. Often we are unimportant. But because of God's goodness and his mercy, that's not where we stay. We don't stay powerless. We don't stay grieving. We don't stay unimportant. Because we will inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the skies, as Tim translates kingdom of heaven, we will be comforted by the God of all comfort, and we will inherit the land. So as we close this morning, I want to zoom out, and I want to take in the scene that's taking place here in Matthew chapter 5. Again, Jesus is teaching a crowd of people. They followed him from all over. He's early in his ministry. People don't know what's going to come out of his mouth. He begins to talk. And maybe you're a day laborer, and you're working fields that your ancestors used to own. Maybe you're a craftsperson struggling to make enough money to pay your taxes and feed your family. Whatever the case might be, you're hungry for these words. Whatever's going to come out of his mouth, you're ready to hear it. And the first thing that he says are, you're living the good life if you're powerless, grieving, and unimportant. Do you think that would have described the people in front of him that day? I think it did. I think he would have my attention if I was in that crowd. I bet he'd have your attention as well. And as we know from the history of Christianity in the early years, as Christianity grew in the wake of the, Jesus dies, he's resurrected, he leaves, his apostles start their ministry, they start spreading things everywhere. Paul takes everything to Asia Minor and into Greece and so forth. As Christianity grows, it grows among people who are powerless, grieving, and unimportant. Historian after historian will tell you that the early Christians largely were made up of lower class people, people who were lower in society. It was heavily populated by slaves and by women, different Roman historians chuckle about. They're like, oh, Christianity, it's a religion for the weak. It's a religion for the slaves and for the women. They say to their shame, because these are the people that Jesus is looking for. You're living the good life if you're powerless, grieving, and unimportant, because there's an opportunity there to seek God. When we think about our own application of this, we have to remember that the point is not that we have to be in these positions now, or that we had to start in those positions, or that we have to stay in these positions forever. That's totally not true. In fact, the promise here in Matthew of Jesus is that we're not going to grieve forever because we're going to be comforted. We're not going to be powerless or unimportant forever because we're going to be part of the kingdom of God. The point is that when we find ourselves in these positions, we recognize the importance of seeking after God. We recognize our own limitations, and then the gospel actually becomes good news to us because we need rescuing. And Jesus can become our rescuer. He can become our savior. And what Jesus is saying is, that's a wonderful place to be. It's a wonderful place to be in a position where you know you need Jesus. That's a wonderful place to be. You are living the good life if you're living that way. We started this sermon thinking about the classic American dream. Well, my question to you this morning is, what do you dream about? What really excites you? Where does your imagination take you? One of my goals that I talked about last week, one of my goals in the series is that we would learn to dream the way that God wants us to dream. That our imagination could get a glimpse of his imagination. Because when we start to change our perspective and see what God wants for us, everything else pales in comparison. Everything else falls away. So we rejoice when we find someone who is powerless, who wants to seek God, because we know that God can grant that person power and strength in a unique way. We comfort those who mourn the state of this world and their own difficulties in life, because we know that our God is the God of all comfort. And the things that are not resolved well in this life will be resolved when Jesus comes back in the kingdom of God. And we celebrate the lowly and the unimportant, especially if we find ourselves among them, knowing that God's plans for us are greater than any worldly blessings could be. We are going to inherit the earth. We may be unimportant in the eyes of the world, but we are important to the one who matters, because he sent his son to save us. We may be unimportant to everyone else. Hopefully you don't feel unimportant in this room. Maybe important to everyone else, but we're not unimportant to him. He sent his son to save us. So again, I want to close by saying I'm thankful that we have our friend Dolly Nykirk here from Lifehouse with us. You think about the powerless, the grieving, and the unimportant. When I think about those three types of people, I think about the people that she's and her organization is working to help. And so what a powerful way to work with an organization that takes care of those who are powerless, grieving, and unimportant. We're truly honored to work alongside your organization as you serve our community in such a powerful way. And so I'll close with some prayer. Father, we are so thankful for how your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Continue to help us to see the people around us that are in these categories, that are powerless, grieving, and unimportant, or feel that way, Father. Help us to find them. Help us to seek them out. Help us to be the type of people who can bring them to you through your son, Jesus. And Father, I also ask for your special blessing on Lifehouse and on their staff. Please continue to encourage them in their mission to serve the poor and the lost of Louisville and other communities that come here for their special care. Help us to be good partners with them, God. Help the people that need to be reached to be reached, Father. Help Lifehouse to have the resources that they need to continue to do the work that they're doing. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.